Well, this being Wednesday night, I'm sure that most of us are from this congregation,
and probably it's a good time to say that I am especially grateful for your invitation to be here and for the support that has been given to this effort by various ones of the congregation. We certainly enjoyed the hospitality that's been shown us and the kind words that have been said and many other things that have gone together to make this a very pleasant week for us. Didn't know the congregation, of course, as I said Sunday morning when we first came, but we're beginning to feel at home here and appreciate so much the kindness that you have shown us. We're continuing to study work that we all can do. And last night we talked about work that the aged can do. I hope the aged who are here, if there are any here, if any are willing to admit that they're aged, did not feel particularly set apart from the rest of the congregation, feel that it was rather personal in its nature. I hope that those of us who were younger learned something from the message last night as well. And tonight I hope our young people won't feel that they're being targeted in any special way. But just as we talked about work for the aged, we're talking about work for the young. And I have very much appreciated having the young people here on the front row. Sunday morning I noticed it particularly, and it's good to see them here tonight. I've mentioned the fact that I've been preaching for a number of years, and one of the things among many, there are many, many better things better now than they were a few years ago. And some years ago, young people were something of a problem. Many times sitting in the back, talking to one another, in various ways making commotion and disturbing the rest of the people who wanted to hear. But in recent years, I have been impressed in various places with the fact that in so many cases, the young people in most cases now are sitting right up the front, listening well, taking notes sometime, apparently participating fully in the service. And that is an extremely encouraging thing to me. And I believe it's encouraging to the Lord. I believe that the Lord is very much pleased with that. We have now, in the congregations that I visit, I think some of the finest young people that I have known. But we do want tonight especially to talk about some work that youth can do. And we're going to begin tonight in a place where we actually discussed the matter last night. The latter part of the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes describes old age in a very remarkable way. But in the first part, he says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come, the years draw nigh, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. Sometimes the idea exists that religion is for old folks, not for young folks at all. But this passage encourages young people to go ahead and remember their Creator before they grow old, and before the handicaps and restrictions of age begin to hinder their ability to serve God effectively. What is to be remembered? Well, of course, the text says, remember your Creator. And in these days particularly, we need to emphasize the fact that God is our Creator. Far too much of the teaching that's done in the public schools is to the effect that we are simply the result of an evolutionary process that had no purpose and a matter of chance, simply, that we are here at all. And if we're here just by chance, if there was no purpose for our existence, then it's pretty obvious that we'll just do whatever we want to do. But if we're here as a result of creation, then we have a purpose. God had something in mind when He made us. And we're going to be the best we can be when we are what God intended for us to be. If I create something, and I undertake it rather often, but many times what I undertake to create just doesn't work the way I thought it ought to work, and so it's discarded. And if we are not what God intended us to be, then He has every reason in the world to discard us. We know what He wants, And it is for us simply to be what our Creator intended for us to be. I'm suggesting to you that in remembering our Creator, we need to remember our Creator's words. We need to remember His works. And we need to remember His will. Let's look at these one at a time. As young people and older people as well, we most certainly need to remember our Creator's words. They are really the manufacturer's manual. When something is made, a good manufacturer will make a manual to go with it so that we can find how to use it to the very best advantage. And usually there's a troubleshooting page or two so that when something goes wrong, we know how to correct it. I just a few days ago was having some difficulty with a light on the dash of my automobile. And what did I do? I pulled out the manual that was given to me with the automobile to see what the manufacturer said to do about it. And I found what to do about it. And instead of turning the little thing like I've been turning it and getting no result, he said, push it. And so I pushed it, and lo and behold, things worked right. As a rule, when you follow the manufacturer's manual, you're going to get the best results from whatever it is that he has manufactured. And if God has given us a manual to tell us how to live our lives and how to make the most successful, the best way in the world for us to live is according to the words of our Creator, according to what He has told us to do. These words are wisdom that we need for life's decisions. All of us face decisions in life when we really don't know how to proceed. And one of the significant things is that the most far-reaching decisions we have to make are many times made in our youth. We have to decide where we're going to go to school, and that can make a big difference in our life. We have to determine who we're going to marry, and that's a tremendously big influence in our life. We decide what kind of work we will do in life, and that's a big decision. And these are just the big ones, and sometimes the little ones can be as far-reaching in their consequences as what we consider big decisions. And God's Word gives us the wisdom that we need to face these decisions. In the 119th Psalm, verse 9, words that are very familiar to us because we sing them so often. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And then beginning in verse 97, the writer says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. And there are those who want to take advantage of you. There are those who want to destroy your happiness. And the words of God help you to be wiser than those who would be your enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. And if you have teachers in school, particularly in college, that do not believe in God, you are a step ahead of them. You know where you came from. You know who you are. You know where you're going. And a teacher who only teaches an evolutionary origin for man cannot answer those very significant words. Where are you from? Who are you? And where are you going? I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. Think of having God as your teacher. Who would you sign up with in college who could begin to compare to God as your teacher? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. These words of God are more important than anything you will ever learn in school. There are things you learn in school, of course, that have value. They have temporary value at least. They may help you to get along in life, to get a better job, perhaps to be more successful in various other pursuits. But those words only have temporal value. The words of God have eternal value. By them you're going to be judged in the last day. And when you come to be judged by the words of Jesus, it's not going to matter what kind of degree you had or for what college it came. It's not going to matter how much you knew of mathematics or history or engineering or any other subject. But it's going to make all the difference in the world whether you have known and kept the words of God. Remember your Creator. Remember His words. Memorize them. Keep them in your heart. I remember when I was a teenager, one afternoon, I just didn't have anything to do. And I thought, I didn't have a computer, I didn't have a television, I didn't even have a radio, and it's a good thing I didn't, because not having anything else to do, I said, I believe I'll just memorize some scripture. And so I memorized a number of verses from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, many of which I could say again, even now. And through the years, as I have had occasion to teach and to preach, I find myself going back to those verses again and again because they're in my heart. I've memorized them. I remember them. Teachers encourage you to memorize lists sometime, to memorize poetry, or to memorize the equations that you need to use in your mathematics. But there's nothing so valuable to be memorized as the Word of God. You can do it in a wonderful way when you're young, and it'll stay with you all your life. Jesus is our perfect example in that. When Jesus was 12 years old, you recall, his parents took him to Jerusalem. And what an experience that must have been for a 12-year-old boy. Beginning with verse 41 of the second chapter of the book of Luke, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. If you had been lost in a big city, where would they find you? Whether you're young or old, for that matter. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. And what was he doing? Both listening to them and asking them questions. Listening means that he was learning. Asking questions meant that there was some comprehension and understanding and thirst for more knowledge. And it is said that all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. He not only was able to answer questions of a factual nature, but they could see that he comprehended and understood the message of those Old Testament passages. What a wonderful thing to see 12-year-old boys and girls who know the Scriptures, who have an understanding of them, who can answer questions about the Scriptures. If you want to be like Jesus, and I'm sure we all do, then as young people, this is what we can do to be like Jesus. Now, in addition to this, I believe it's important that we remember our Creator's works, the things that He would have us to do. Jesus is also our example in that. Let's continue reading with verse 48. When his mother and father saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" I'm going to time out for just a little footnote. They went off and left him. And when they find him, they say, "Why have you done this to us?" They shouldn't have gone off and left him that way. But how easy it is for us parents to blame our own faults on our children. But Jesus answered, verse 49, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know?" And this translation says, "that I must be about my Father's business." Some say I must be in my Father's house or about my Father's business. Jesus thought it should be evident to his parents that when he was 12 years old, knew the law of God, he'd want to be in God's house. The temple, of course, was God's house at that time. The church today is God's house. And every individual, young or old, who has a desire to do God's work and to please God will want to be in God's house whenever there's opportunity to be in God's house. Not these walls, but with God's people in the place of worship when the saints assemble. But my Father's business, things that the Father would have done, things that pertain to the work of God. And in the beginning, that's a matter of submission. In verse 51, it's interesting that when they got home, he went down with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. The Son of God, who was conscious of the fact that he was the Son of God, was subject to Mary, his physical mother, and to Joseph, his foster father. He was not too good to be subject to his parents. And this is the work of God. This is what God wants done. In fact, Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." It's not simply a matter of being right, though it's obviously so. If a young person is under their father's roof, is obtaining their food from their father, is obtaining their clothing from their father, their father is providing them with education and other necessities, protection, other provision, medical care, it's reasonable that they would be subject to their parents as long as their parents are giving them this care and provision. But in addition to that, and this is more significant, it's the work of God. If you want to know how to obey God, that's the way it is, by being subject to parents. There'll come a time, of course, when you can go out on your own and won't have to be obedient to the instructions necessary of your parents as far as their orders or commands are concerned. But until you're away and on your own, there is respect that is due to them and obedience, and even as long as you live, there's honor and respect that most certainly is due to them. When I was in Africa, I heard an interesting story about a young man who went off to Paris for his education. He got a doctor's degree, and occasionally it was evident those things happened. And the young man came with his PhD degree and came back to the little village where he had grown up, and it was a big celebration. And someone asked him, said, "Now that you have your doctor's degree, are you going to be subject to these old chiefs in the village who don't have any education?" He said, "Sure, but my time will come." And I like that. There would come a time when he could exercise his own wisdom, his own judgment, provide his own leadership. But while they were still the chiefs of the village, he was going to be subject to them, even if he was better educated than they were. Even in the ways of the world, he might know more than they knew. Yet he was going to be subject to them. And many a child is more intellectual than parents, maybe better educated than his parents, knows especially a whole lot more about that kind of thing than his parents know. I still have to get my grandchildren to tell me how to use this thing. But that doesn't matter. In the things of life, how to live, they have a right to instruct you, and you have reason to be subject to them. Once you become a Christian, you're responsible for doing whatever you can about the Father's business. The Bible doesn't have a group of activities for young people and another group of activities for older Christians. It's the same book for the young and for the old. Now, as we said Sunday morning, there are some activities for which older people perhaps are better prepared, but younger people need to be developing themselves in all of the activities that are related to God's business, to the Father's business. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, Paul wrote to Timothy, a young man, and instructed him along this line. Look with me at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, where the writer says, "Exercise," latter part of the verse, "exercise yourself rather unto godliness." exercise in godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. It's not wrong for young people to want to get out and take physical exercise, play ball or other activities of a physical nature. In fact, it's good. You need it. But its value is very, very short-lived. What really matters is godliness, for it has the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's rather interesting to me that Timothy, even perhaps in his late teens, agreed to go with Paul on an evangelistic tour. I talked Saturday morning, I think it was, or one time, about how the parents must have felt, his mother and his grandmother, about having him go off with Paul, not knowing where he was going or how long he'd be gone or where he'd be spending the nights or whatever. But think about Timothy just a little bit. He had seen Paul, this old man, compared to him, come into town. He had seen how he was worshipped at first, and that might have been just a little bit attractive. But then the tide turned, and he was actually stoned and dragged out of town for dead. He was able to be up and about the next day by God's grace, by God's power, and went on his way. But when he came back through, I don't know how long, a couple of 3 years later maybe, he says, Timothy, I want you to go with me. Now, Paul must have been a pretty straight-laced kind of fellow. I don't imagine Paul was characterized by very much foolishness. I know he had a very strict expectation of himself and probably of others. Would you be willing to go and work with an old preacher who had strong convictions and was willing to suffer and perhaps involve you in some suffering to see that the gospel was preached to those who needed to hear it? Timothy was willing, and Timothy is such a good example for us. And in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 12, Paul said, let no man despise your youth. And youth does not like to be despised. We don't like to have people say, he's just a young fellow. Well, how are you going to avoid having somebody say, he's just a young fellow? Well, we'll go out there and we'll demonstrate our power. That doesn't achieve anything. In fact, it actually causes people, generally speaking, to look down on you. Well, how are you going to keep people from despising your youth? Be mature. Be the kind of person that will cause them to respect you for the qualities and the character that you possess. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example of the believers. Be a leader in these qualities. In word, pure words, edifying words, words of encouragement, words of correction when they're needed, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. You just be an outstanding young man or an outstanding young woman in possession of these Christ-like godly qualities. You'll not be despised by good people. Some of the people of the world may ridicule you sometime. But what difference does that make? Jesus said, blessed are ye when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. If you really believe in Jesus and intend to follow him, don't be surprised if people speak evil of you, ridicule you in any way. But be thankful that you can suffer for Christ, for a cause that is so very, very worthy. But in addition, remember God's will. And again, Jesus' example. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. We're born into the world with a strong will. We know what we want. And if you doubt that, just take a little child, a baby, and it has a strong will. When it gets hungry, it wants to be fed. And it lets everybody know that it wants to be fed. And it doesn't matter if it's in the middle of the night. It doesn't matter what inconvenience it may be for parents or for grandparents or whoever may be around. He lets it be known, I want to be fed. And he's not going to give you any rest till he is fed. He can't bend his will in any way. But as we grow older, we become capable of determining our will, of guiding our will. And when we determine what we will will to do, the real Christian says, I will to do God's will. Actually, John 7:17 mentions that. If any man wills to do God's will, to let God's will be our will, that's what Jesus did. Jesus never did anything just because he wanted to do it. He did what God wanted him to do. And that's what he expects of all who are his followers, whether they're young or old. And this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel or his own body in sanctification and honor. When you become a Christian, you become a saint. And that just means that you belong to God. And belonging to God, we conduct ourselves as God would want us to conduct ourselves. I've compared that sometime to borrowing someone's automobile. It may be that this person works for Walmart. Well, I'm not going to put a big Target sign on the side of this car that belongs to someone who works for Walmart. He wouldn't like that. He would want me to advertise his own business. And it's true that when we possess these bodies, they belong to God. We read Sunday morning from Romans the 12th chapter, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is reasonable service. And when you become a Christian, you turn over your body to God. It's his. And it should be used in a manner that is pleasing in his sight. And he wants it to be kept in purity. He does not want it to be used in sexual immorality. But we're young, the tendency is to say. It's all right for older people to be pure in their sexual life, but we're young. And, well, the Bible says we're to flee your youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Young people have just as much responsibility to be pure in their sexual life as older people do. And if something would be disgraceful for those who are older, it's disgraceful for those who are younger as well. I want to stress the fact that sexual activity within itself is not wrong, but it has to be exercised in the realm that God approves. Some years ago, some young people who were attending Calhoun Junior College had a professor who maintained that sexual relations between two consenting adults, whoever they were, was no more, he said, than a handshake. There's no guilt involved with it, and he ridiculed the idea of guilt. And they asked me to come and talk with him, you know, on a friendly basis, and I did. And he just made that statement. He said, what difference does a little piece of paper make? I said, well, you get out and drive and let a highway patrolman stop you and see what difference a little piece of paper makes. That gives you the state's privilege to drive on the highway. And I'm not concerned about the piece of paper, but the marriage, the vow before God, gives you a right to sexual life with that companion that you have taken. But without that marriage, it is not simply illegal as driving on the road without a license. It's sin. And it's not something to be punished simply by the state. The state's not going to punish it anymore. There was a time when they did, but not now. But it's something that is going to be punished by God. And there's every reason to avoid it. But we want to have fun. That's the response of many young people and older people as well. It's not limited to young people. We want to have fun. Well, I'm going to tell you something that's probably going to shock you just a little bit. It may shock some of you older people. But God wants you to have fun. He wants you to enjoy life. And this passage that we have been discussing is preceded by these words: "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." Enjoy your youth, God says. God's not sitting up there in heaven trying to make us miserable by telling us we have to do things we don't want to do and we can't do the things we want to do. God loves us, and God has made us capable of enjoying life. We need to eat. And aren't you glad He's made an appetite pleasant to satisfy? We enjoy eating. We enjoy being as warm as we need to be to keep from freezing to death. We enjoy being cool so that we'll not suffer a stroke. Even sexual activity is enjoyable. God made it that way because it has a good use within marriage. God doesn't want us to be miserable. God wants us to enjoy life. But I want to bring to your attention this fact. There are two kinds of fun. There's one kind of fun that you will later regret, and there's another kind of fun that you will never forget. Josh Duggar thought he was having fun. Some of us older people may not know about him, but if you follow the news lately, you know something about this rather prominent actor who's acting in a family kind of play and has shown himself to have been very immoral in his youth. And now it's caught up with him. And some of the rest of us older may remember Dennis Hassert, who was in the House of Representatives, even Speaker of the House of Representatives for many years. And during those years, he was paying $3.5 million to somebody to keep quiet about the secrets of his youth, and really almost a little more than youth, but about that time. Can you just imagine knowing that there's somebody out there who knows something on me about some fun I had a few years ago, who could actually ruin me if it became public? And so I'm just going to keep on paying him money, $3.5 million, keep quiet. And he must have trembled every time he heard the name of that individual for fear that it would be revealed. It's a terrible thing to have a guilty conscience. It's a terrible thing to hold a secret about something you have done that you shouldn't have done, that's going to destroy you and ruin you and hurt you if it's ever learned. It's a terrible thing. And God wants to keep you from that. That's the very point of the things that God has forbidden. Illicit sex may be fun while it's going on, but the fact is that it brings sad, sad results in so many cases. In fact, so often, almost immediately, there is fear of disease. One little thing goes wrong. Is this the reason? Or pregnancy? Or the necessity of child support, or you come to marry and the past becomes to haunt you. I had a conversation with a man one time who had lived a very immoral life in his younger days, but he had turned it around and become a Christian, and had become so outstanding that one or two congregations actually used him on a full-time basis. But he told me, when I remember my experiences with prostitutes, it ruins my marriage. The memory destroys the possibility of the kind of pure marriage that every one of us wants to have. Illicit sex may be fun for the time, but it carries terrible, terrible consequences. I say illicit. There's a place for it. Don't question that, but it's most enjoyed and brings the greatest satisfaction when two individuals meet one another for the first time in marriage and engage in such activity. That's when God approves it, and that's when the pleasure and the joy is the maximum, when it has not been experimented with in the lives of various individuals. And then there's deceit. Deceit can be so pleasant. I've got them all deceived. They don't know. But deceit so often is found out. And once your deceit is learned, the lie that you've told comes out as a lie, you've lost so much, so much. Drugs and drink, oh, what terrible consequences they carry. And there's the habit that can be formed. Oh, you know the alcoholic, who is a person that nobody really respects. You know the drug addict. Oh, but that'll never happen to me. You have absolutely no assurance that will never happen to you at all. There are some people who seem to be even especially susceptible, and you don't know whether you're vulnerable to the habit or not until you begin to experiment with it. And there's the cost that ruins the finances of one who becomes involved in drugs and drink. And then there's the wrecked homes that are not featured in the advertisements, of course, but are the reality that we face. And there's the destruction of the body. I never cease to be amazed at a society that on one hand is frowning so on tobacco and turning right around and legalizing marijuana. Figure it out for me. And one that is so restrictive of tobacco and turns around and lets the liquor industry just go full blast and almost honor people who drink and become intoxicated. And it's responsible for far more deaths of innocent people than tobacco is. And I'm not defending tobacco. I don't believe in that either. But it makes no sense at all. But we can so easily let the values of the world become our values. And that's what God is warning us against. And there's pornography, which distorts our thinking and again is destructive of marriages, not only while they're in progress, but even before marriage. Many a man and woman has had their minds so distorted by pornography that marriage does not have what God intended for it to have. And they're the bad companions that so often get us into trouble. They look like they're having such a good time. They're so happy. And the reality is their way leads down to destruction, as Solomon told his son. God wants you to have fun. But any fun you have in practice of these things carries with it a terrible, terrible hangover. It carries terrible consequences. And that's what God would spare you of. But there's fun you'll never forget. Never regret. You'll never regret maintaining sexual purity until marriage. You'll never regret being honest. Oh, in short time, it may get you in trouble. But in the long run, you're respected because people know they can depend on your word and what you say. Abstinence is something you'll never regret, whether it's abstinence from drugs or drink or illicit sex. Maintaining purity is something that becomes a badge of honor and a matter of rejoicing. And Bible study instead of pornography. I'm thrilled, I've mentioned young people, I'm thrilled that year after year, more and more young people, high school students, middle school students, college students, are gathering, traveling over many miles to study the Bible. There's a group of 200 or more who gather up in Indiana on the New Year's Eve and study through maybe 2 Corinthians or 2 Chronicles or some such thing in Brother Gary Fisher's home. And these Bible study gatherings are very common in various parts of the country. We have young people in Atlanta who are getting together now that school's out twice a week in different places and studying the Bible. And they thoroughly enjoy it. And it's pure and wholesome. And they come away with a feeling of satisfaction and contentment rather than fear. And good associates are always a blessing. All young people want to be mature. I remember one of my daughters, and I have four, so you don't know which one. One of my daughters kept talking to me, Dad, about how you forget how mature I am. You must remember, Dad, that I am mature. I said, I believe you're mature when you quit talking about it. You know, when you talk about being mature all the time, it just shows you're not all that mature. But the fact is that, I've hit the wrong button here. Maturity always considers consequences. And in contrast, immaturity ignores consequences. Why do you think that if you've got a baby and there's something like that there, you go in a home where there's something like that, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have a fence over there. Why? Well, that little guy will just walk right off there. Why? He doesn't consider the consequences. He's totally immature. You get old enough, and if you're mature as you ought to be, you know you can't. You just can't do that. You just can't do it. Immature children will touch a hot stove. Suppose that they look pretty. Look, they're red. No, you don't do it. Mature people don't do that. That's immaturity. Mature people always think about the consequences. And if you, as a young person or an old person, either one, rush headlong into some kind of dangerous habit or some act of conduct that carries terrible consequences for others, and you just rush right on in and do it, you're just indicating your immaturity. There are consequences of sin in this life, but the greater consequences are in eternity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. You can't do wrong and ignore the consequences. You may do so. You may try to, but they're going to come down on your head. And you may get by for a little while, but in the final analysis, disobedience brings serious, serious consequences that you don't want. And that's the reason God has given the instructions He's given for youth and for age, that we may avoid those terrible consequences of sin. Let us hear then the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon wrote, the end of this chapter we've been discussing, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Many translations say, this is the whole duty of man. But really, this is what it's being said. It's what life's all about, doing the commandments of God. That's the successful man. That's the successful woman. The one who lives that kind of life. Paul was a successful man. When he came to the end of the way, he could say, I feared God, kept His commandments. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And if we can say that with Paul, then our life will have been a success. But if we can't, our life's been a failure. It doesn't matter what else we may have accomplished. It's been a failure. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. The lesson last night was presented because of a love for those who are aged, and this one tonight, a love for those who are young. And the teaching is in the Scriptures, because God loves old people, and God loves young people, and He wants us all to have the best life we can possibly have so that we can come and live with Him forever. Jesus is coming. Are you ready for Jesus to come? If He should be coming this very moment, how would you feel about His coming? Would it frighten you? Would you say, I'm not ready? Let me plead with you to make ready so that when He comes, you'll be glad to meet Him, knowing that you have complied with the instructions He's given and that you're in the relationship with Jesus Christ that makes certain your eternity with Him. We stand and sing to encourage you to come in obedience to the gospel if you need to do so.